Well, thank you, Cleburne. I'm delighted to be here, and I hope you understand that my objective here today is to give you a spiritual workout. And the point of a spiritual workout is to strengthen you. And so, if you're going to be strengthened, you've got to be willing to be challenged. When you work out physically, you present your muscles with a test to challenge your muscles, to break them down so they can come back stronger. So on some level, we're trying to break you down so that you can come back stronger. Now, last week I talked to you about preparation for success. You remember that? We talked out of John 17:4. And do you want to be a success? I don't hear an overwhelming yes. I mean, you ought to be all over that. Yes. Everybody wants to be a success, or at least most everybody. I know there are some masochists out there, and there are people that self-sabotage. I know that. But by and large, most people want a successful life. And so you know that you're going to have an end to your life. And so at the end of your life, you know, what do you want to be able to say to the Lord? And Jesus gave us the answer to that in John 17:4, a very profound answer, when he said, "Father, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work assignment that you gave me to do." Interesting, he didn't use the word works. He used the word work, singular. What he's saying is, I look at my life as an integrated whole. Everything I did was work that you gave me to do. Even rest is part of the work, because we have an assignment here from God to complete. So Jesus had a profound sense of being a man on assignment. How many of you, when you get up in the morning and you hit the deck, say, "Lord, your servant reports for duty"? There's one.
Exact words, but
something like that?
Something like that.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say that's a pretty good thing to do. Because what you're signaling when you do that is, I'm here to do your bidding. I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do your will. And I am reporting so that I can do what it is you want me to do today. Now, that's a mindset change for most of us, because we're used to living for ourselves, doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. In fact, most of us are working to be able to realize the fullness of that. And the fullness of that for us is called retirement. Retirement is when we stop working. So we say we can do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. Well, that's part of the deception of the world. You know, if you really want to think biblically, I think we have to be clear that we are here to work. And how do we know that? What scripture would tell us that? In the creation mandate, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the very first chapter in the Bible, where the Lord tells us why he made man. He made us to rule his creation. And he put enough of himself in us so that we could do that. We rule by reflecting his traits, by living and acting and functioning as he would live and act and function. So that's the challenge we have, is we've been called to work, but specific works. You're not called to do anything you want to do. You're called to do specifically what you've been created to do. Jesus had a profound sense of that. He lived his whole life with that sense. And you can see early in his life, when we get a little glimpse of what his life was like at age 12, you see a little glimpse of that intentionality. Now, do you remember when you were 12? Can you remember back to that? Think back to that age. You were pretty goofy back then. Not very focused. It was all about fun, pleasure, all that. I've got my oldest grandson is almost 9. And I'm trying to help him learn to play baseball. His father does not know how to play baseball, grew up in another country, so he's not familiar with the game. Well, I played baseball and golf were kind of my sports growing up. And so I hadn't played baseball in a long time. So my daughter wanted me to help out, so I started doing that, and I got bit by the baseball bug again. I had forgotten how much fun I had playing baseball, how enjoyable it was, and I went out and had to buy a brand new baseball glove. And the reason I did is because one day, early on when I was taking my grandson to baseball lessons, he saw my baseball glove, which was I had bought back in 1961. I paid $25 for a trapeze, a Rawlings trapeze as an infielder's glove, and I played infield. And my grandson looked at that thing, and he says, "What is that?" I said, "That's a baseball glove." "Well, it's pretty tattered and beat up, and, you know, it just kind of lost its shape, everything." What my grandson's looking at that and says, "How can you catch anything with it?" I said, "Yeah, it's kind of worn out." So I went out and bought a new one just like it for $250. It increased a little bit, but I've got my new baseball glove. And so my grandson and I are you know, going to learn how to play baseball. One of the things, you know, you want to do in teaching baseball is you got to learn to throw and catch. Well, my grandson was struggling with that and really wasn't fun for him, so he wanted to hit. In fact, every time we would get together to practice, that's all he wants to do is hit. And I had explained to him, I said, "You're never going to hit or have an opportunity to hit if you can't throw and catch." Well, see, he didn't really want to do the work of really building the skills of throwing and catching. All he wanted to do was hit. I said, "Well, they do have a designated hitter, but I doubt you'll ever get that opportunity if you can't throw and catch." So here I'm working with this little 9-year-old trying to get him just to be disciplined enough to learn to throw and catch. And his preference will be to hit. And if he can't hit, he wants to play video games. So you can see just a little simple picture of how kids are. And when they're 12, they're not a lot different from that. They're still very immature, and it's all about them. Well, we get this little picture of Jesus at age 12, and he's gone to Jerusalem with his parents to the Passover feast, which lasts a week, and then his parents start on the way home with a large crowd of people, which I guess they traveled in large crowds for safety. And they didn't realize their boy wasn't with him. And after a day of traveling, they realize, hey, Jesus is not here, so they go back. And they're looking for him. For 3 days they look for him. They finally found him with the theologians. Now, I cannot imagine a 12-year-old boy spending a bunch of time with theologians. That would be kind of like, gag me. You want me to talk to theologians and talk theology? Give me a break. But Jesus is there not only talking with them, he's listening to them and he's responding. They're having a dialogue here. And the scripture says they were amazed. They were amazed. Now, maybe they were amazed at just a 12-year-old boy would even be talking to them. But I don't think that was it. I think they were amazed at his answers, his insight, his wisdom. Well, how would he have wisdom in the scripture? How would that be true? Well, the only way that's going to happen is you've got to spend time in scripture. You've got to study scripture. You've got to be a student of scripture. So this 12-year-old boy, some way or another, knew that he needed the scripture in him to do whatever it is that he was called to do. And so he spent time, who knows how much time he spent, so that by the time he's 12, talking to these theologians, they are impressed. And his parents happened to find him on the third day. Apparently he had been having these conversations for some time, and they stumble into this crowd of theologians talking to their son, and they're watching this and, wow, what's going on here? They had not seen the depth of their son's insight and understanding. And so they're amazed. And then they tell her son, you know, why have you done this to us? You know, we're on our way. We're looking for you. We're worried about you and all that. And he says something very interesting. Don't you understand that I must be about my father's business? Now, actually, that word business is not in the text. It's inferred by the interpreters, the translators, which it is probably a valid inference, but it really literally says, I must be about my father's, referring to all that the father is about. Whatever the father's about, that's what I'm about. And so they were a little, you know, surprised with that statement. Can you imagine a 12-year-old making a statement like that? It'd be like a 12-year-old making some incredibly profound statement. Everybody just kind of stops and says, are you kidding me? What did I just hear? Something utterly amazing. And so they kind of just put that aside and said, okay, we need to go. And what does he do? Now, this is a child prodigy. This is a guy clearly very skilled, can stay with the best of them in theological discussions. Does he go with them or not? He goes with them. Now, why would he go with them? I mean, if we had a child prodigy, what would we try to do? We try to figure out how to use it. Okay, here's somebody, well, like Tiger Woods. That's a great example. You know, Tiger Woods, when he was 4 years old, his father had a golf club in his hands. And he was teaching him golf. And he was trying to develop that golf skill and push him into a PGA career early in life. I remember when he first came to the Byron Nelson tournament here in Dallas as a 15-year-old. I remember seeing his name thinking, a 15-year-old coming to compete with these professionals on the golf course? Are you kidding me? Now, he didn't do that great, but the fact he was invited was phenomenal. Well, he was clearly a phenomenon of his age in golf. Well, Jesus was far more than a Tiger Woods. When it came to theological understanding, he was way out there. He was at a professional level at age 12. Tiger Woods at 15 was not at a professional level. He was good among 15-year-olds, but he wasn't a professional. Jesus was a professional at 12, theologically. How did he get there? He got through there through a lot of work. Now, many people think, well, Jesus, you know, he was God, you know, so he just knew things. No, if you look at the text, if you look at that text in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, before the incident here in Jerusalem where he's with these theologians, there's a transition verse here, verse 40, transitioning from his birth until age 12. This transition in the scripture, what we have is it goes from his birth and the events around his birth to age 12 in one verse. And that one verse says this, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You hear that? The child grew. He grew just like you and I have to grow. We grow physically, we grow intellectually, we grow spiritually, we grow emotionally, we grow relationally. All these things grow and develop in us. They did in Jesus too. So he had to apply himself just like we would have to apply ourselves and learn the scripture. Now he's got this situation here with his parents, a little unhappy with him with what he's done, but he's demonstrated something very profound, and that is he is incredibly committed to scripture. So now they said, well, you need to go with us. Now, this is his mother and Joseph. Now, who was Joseph? More than that, he was his adopted father. Remember, Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not his real father. Joseph was his adopted father. Jesus was adopted. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus was adopted. So here he is in this family, and he's got this earthly father, Joseph, and he's now totally submitted to this earthly father, Joseph, and Joseph is going to take him back to Nazareth. And what happens to boys in the Jewish culture at age 12? What happens normally? That's a transition. When you begin transitioning from being a boy to being a man. And what typically happens is you go to work with your father. Learn the trade of your father. Now, what was Joseph? A carpenter. Now, many think that that was, in that day, the equivalent of a general contractor. So Jesus goes to being a general contractor or a carpenter with his father. Now, wait a minute. Jesus has got all this theological insight. He could go teach scripture. He could teach in a seminary. He could teach in a Bible school. Why is he going to be a carpenter? What's scripture have to do with being a carpenter? How does scripture help you become a better carpenter, or does it? Well, today we have a view of learning and education that's rooted in pagan thinking. And where this came from, it goes back 300 years. 300 years ago, we had the French Enlightenment. You remember that from your study of philosophy and history? And at that time, or prior to the French Enlightenment, the thinking was all education must come first and foremost through Scripture. So if you lived 400 years ago, you would immediately see the connection between Scripture and being a carpenter. It would not be a problem. Now today, it's a problem because we don't think like they did 400 years ago. We think more modern. In this case, modern is not better, because we have disconnected education from theology. We think education exists independent of theology. In fact, you hear this all the time. You may not hear these exact words, but you hear the essence of it, and that is knowledge is neutral. Have you heard that terminology? Knowledge is neutral?
No.
You have not heard that. Well, that's a presupposition behind your education. When I took my very first physics class, and that's where I spent most of my academic career studying physics, the professor on the very first day of the first class walks into the class, pulls out his marker, writes F equal MA on the board. Now, you know what that is. That's the equation for force, equal mass times acceleration. So he writes that up there. That was the starting point of my physics career. And my question was, where did that come from? Of course, there's no answer for that from a professor who does not know God. But if a professor knows God, he would say, Isaac Newton, under the inspiration of the Spirit, through study of the Word of God, was moved to understand and see this revelation of how force works. That's what a Christian would say. Now, my professor sadly didn't say that because he didn't know to say that. In fact, he was in outward, very clear rebellion against God, so he would never have said something like that. He was taught, he was very much a naturalist. He believed there was no spiritual reality, only natural reality. And so he was going to teach everything based on being an atheist. You see, education is always rooted in a worldview. The worldview of the instructor is going to come out in how he teaches it. And so there's no such thing as knowledge is neutral. Knowledge doesn't exist independent of other things. Knowledge always comes to us based on a view of God. And so Jesus understood that to be a great carpenter, I've got to have a profound sense of how God works, how His universe works, because I'm going to be delivering products and services to people, and it needs to reflect Him. So to be a great carpenter, I need a great sound theological base underneath me. Now, may I suggest to you that that's true of whatever you do? It doesn't matter what you do. You have to think very soundly biblically to do it well. Now, let's dig into this a little bit more. How might Jesus have had a more profound sense of what this looked like, what it meant to really be a carpenter? How would he have thought that through biblically? Well, let me suggest he answered this. Is, of course, I'm postulating to some degree, but I look at the scripture and I see what I'm getting ready to tell you there in various texts. I'm going to suggest that he answered at least seven questions very profoundly and very biblically. And these seven questions are questions you need to answer too. And if you can't answer them well, biblically, then you're not clear on what you're called to do and how to do it based on Scripture. The first question he had to answer is the identity question. Who am I? It's a question I ask you to answer. And most of you, you know, answered it in some way related to what you do. You might have said, I'm a servant leader, you know, or you might have said, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, whatever. You answer that question in terms of what you do. That's normally the way we answer in our culture. We introduce ourselves. Hello, I'm Gerald. I'm a consultant. That's normally what we say. Now, Trey had the most profound answer, and probably because he's heard this before, so he had a little heads up on you. Knew I was looking for something more than just what you do. I'm looking for, do you know from whence you've come? Do you have a profound sense that God made you? God made Cleburne. God made each one of us specifically. And so our origin is in Him. So when you think about, in the beginning, God created me, you're talking about what God did. And God put you in the womb of your mother, conceived you through the work of your father, and now you have come forth as God's creation. And so first and foremost, you have to see yourself as being created by God. I have come from God. I am from Him. I am a son of the Most High. I am a creation of God. You've got to see that first. If you don't see that first, then you just become a human doing. You don't become a human being. A human being is someone who exists because God has ordained them to exist. When my latest grandchild was born, our only granddaughter, we have three grandsons and now we have a granddaughter, we got to see her literally within an hour or so of her birth. I mean, what you have there is a human being. She could do nothing. She was a human being sitting there. You're saying, God has created you. Now, our job as your grandparents and your parents' job are to discern what God has created you to accomplish, why He's put you here. And so that's what the role of parenting is. I was talking to a young man yesterday. I do some discipling of some 20-year-olds, which I thoroughly enjoy. And so I began to ask them questions about things like fathering, what fathering is all about. I said, now, can you picture yourself having children and being a father here and maybe the next decade or so? And how would you go about it? And one of his answers I'd want to just, you know, let them explore and discover. I said, wrong answer. The right answer biblically is you guide them. You direct them. And all you got to do is look at Deuteronomy 6 and you can see that's the model that the Hebrews were given. The way you raise your children is you live with them. You walk with them. You talk with them. You explain life from God's perspective to them. You train them in the will and ways of God. Today we've got this culture, it's all about letting children figure things out for themselves. Just a quick story. I remember a couple of years ago there was a news story about some family in McKinney. And this lady has a young girl, 5 or 6 year old daughter. And she was so proud because she said, my daughter is defining her own education. She's deciding exactly what she's going to study, when she's going to do it, you know, what she's going to do, how long she's going to do it. She decides all of that, and it's just so wonderful. And I'm looking at that saying, I mean, you brain dead lady? You've got a daughter here who is a depraved person, just like you, and has to be guided. And you are assuming she can self-guide. Self-guidance does not work. What works is guiding people into the will and ways of God. Over and over again, you see in Scripture the importance of fathering. Parenting is a proactive activity to help children discover the purpose of God for their lives and then prepare themselves through training to go do that purpose. Well, Jesus was trained. He was trained in the Scripture as the foundation for His work as a carpenter, which was the foundation for His work as an itinerant teacher. All of these things connected, and it was called His work of life. So the first question He answered was the who question. He understood from whence He came. The next question He answered was the whom question. That is, whom do you serve? Now, most of us, we tend to be opportunists, don't we? We're looking for an opportunity. In fact, if we were to ask you this morning, how many of you need an opportunity? Probably most of you would say, yeah, I need an opportunity. Jesus was not an opportunist. Do you realize all the stuff He could have done? He could have healed all diseases, but he didn't. He could have cast out all the demons, but he didn't. He could have eradicated all poverty, but he didn't. He could have traveled the world with his message. He could have done that without a jet, and didn't. He could have cast out the Roman army that was occupying Israel at the time, but he didn't. He did not have to die on the cross, but he did. So you're saying, my goodness, all these opportunities you missed. I mean, somebody looking at that might say, wow, he really blew it. Did he blow it? No, he didn't blow it. He did exactly what the Father directed him to do. He was not an opportunist because he was here doing the assignments that the Father gave him to do. So part of that assignment was to know whom he was called to serve. And so he got very clear about the people that were assigned to him. And he spent his time with them. You see, Jesus spent his time largely with his disciples. Those 12 men, particularly of those 12, three, Peter, James, and John. And today, the way we approach things in life, and you can just look at the church world and see this, most of the time, we spend our time looking at the numbers. How many people can we get? We got to have a big audience, a big crowd. And so we get focused on the masses and we neglect the disciples. I've frequently gone into church settings and one of the first questions I ask church leaders individually is I'll ask them, say, okay, you're the pastor. Who are you discipling? Now, what do you think I hear? Very common answer. Oh, I'm not discipling anybody. I don't have time for that. I got too many people. I got to take care of all these people. I don't have time to disciple anyone. That's a very common answer. I was in a crisis situation with an elder team here a few years ago, and the church was just in chaos. And so, I was really trying to work to get this elder team to come together and really get vision for what they should be doing. And so I said to them, I said, all right, what I want to do, I'm going to write your names up here on the board. I wrote each of their names up on the board. And then I put a blank line, three blank lines under each one of their names. I said, I want you to tell me, guys, who you're discipling. Give me names. I'm ready to write. Give me names. I'm ready, guys. Anytime you're ready, come on, I'm ready to write. Well, none of them were discipling anybody because they were too distracted on things that they weren't called to do. They did not know whom they were called to serve. They thought they were supposed to call it to serve the masses. Jesus wasn't called to serve the masses. He touched the masses. He was compassionate to them. But he focused his time and his attention on his disciples. Well, you have people you're called to serve. You're not called to serve everybody. And if you can't discern whom you're called to serve, you'll be easy to get distracted. All the enemy has to do is send you some needy situation, some needy person. You're going to look at that and say, well, gee, that person needs my help. And if you think you can do it, you're probably going to jump in and do it. And you've never asked, Lord, is this my assignment? You better learn to ask. Because if you don't learn to ask, you're probably going to be wasting a lot of time. See anybody wasting time? Put yourself into a situation, see, this isn't going anywhere. I've spent a lot of time, energy, and effort, and it's just gone nowhere. Well, that's because you probably didn't ask. You probably jumped into something you weren't called to do. So that's the whom question. The next question is the what question. What are you called to do? Jesus got very clear. When his parents said, at age 12, you come with us, what did he do? He obeyed. And why would he obey? Because not only did he know Scripture, he was submitted to Scripture. And he knew it was a commandment that you obey your parents. You honor your father and mother that your days may be long. He knew the Scripture. He lived the Scripture. So without any hesitation, no argument, no debate at all. Which, I mean, that's amazing. 12-year-olds, they always want to debate. I mean, my 9-year-old is getting to the point where he wants to debate everything. So I can't imagine. He just immediately, dutifully says, yes, I'm with you. Because he knew that was the right thing. And Jesus was about doing the right thing, the obedient thing. So What he was called to do was to go back to his father, with his father, and become an apprentice carpenter. And eventually, in Mark, he's called the carpenter. Now, when you call somebody the salesman, or the leader, or, you know, the supervisor, or the mechanic, or the waiter, what are you saying? They're the best. That's the epitome. That's the prototype. Go be like that person. Well, that's what they said of Jesus. He became the carpenter. He became excellent as a carpenter because he was rooted and grounded in Scripture, which helped him know how to live. You see, if you're not grounded in Scripture, you won't know how to live. So no matter what you do in life, you will be on some level a train wreck. You will not know how to solve problems well. You will not know how to prioritize things well. You will not know how to think strategically well. You will not know how to execute well. You will not know how to be a team player. You will not know how to be equally yoked and be unified. All the things you need to do well in the workplace, you won't know how to do because you're not grounded in Scripture. Well, Jesus was grounded in Scripture, and that enabled him to become the carpenter. So that's the what. Now, what's the how? That's the fourth question, the how. He answered that question very profoundly too. How is all about the means and methods that you go about doing things. And Jesus made it very clear. He was here not to be served, but to serve. He was here to call out the destiny and purpose of God in the people that he was called to serve. Now, many of us, you know, get confused because we look at a lot of the miracles that Jesus did, and we think Jesus was here to tickle some kind of itch that we have for God to manifest himself so that we'll know he's real. You know, we know God's real if he shows up and does something. I was in a meeting last night where we were doing some counseling with a man who's in a career crisis, trying to help him, guide him into the will and ways of God. And in the course of this, one of the guys that was in the session, you know, was responding to a desire this man had. This man wanted to do something, and he, at 59 years old, there's nothing in his background that qualifies him to do this thing. In fact, he was talking about building something. He has no building background at all. And so one of the other guys said, look, you know, to go do that would require you to go back to school and get all this training, and you don't have anything like that in your background, and you've got all this other background here. You know, the only way I would see doing that thing that you don't know how to do is the camel would have to show up at 3 a.m. in the morning and speak to me in English. You know, it's that kind of supernatural thing would have to happen where I knew there's no question God's in it. Well, we're always looking for stuff like that, aren't we? Don't we want God to show up? And it's almost like God will believe you and will trust in you if you'll show up and manifest yourself. Do you know why Jesus did supernatural things? You ever thought about this? You ever looked at Scripture and see what Scripture said? But he was looking for something else.
He was looking, well, a lot of times it was their own faith. So your faith has made you well.
But he was looking for something else. I mean, that's true, but there's a really profound answer to this. It's in Matthew chapter 11. And what he's saying there, remember it says that he denounced the cities where he did the miracles? Remember that text? He denounced the city where he did the miracles because why? Huh? What? Well, that isn't quite it, but it's close.
They did not repent.
They did not repent. Jesus is looking for transformation. Repentance is transformation. You see, so he did the supernatural things not to tickle our itches, you know, not to make us go, ooh, wow. He did those things to reveal, I am God, I am here, and you need to change to line up with my message, what I am telling you. So the how of Jesus was always geared toward transformation. He was trying to invite people into transformation. All the various techniques that he used. And so we've got to begin to think, okay, my job is like Jesus' job. I've got to begin to think about transformation. Started with my children. How about in the workplace? I'm actually coaching a management team right now, taking them through some basic biblical teaching, getting them grounded in Scripture so this company can begin to function at the level that God has called it to function at. And the CEO, I'm very proud of him, he's recognized that the problem in his company is sin. Sin is the impediment. Sin is manifesting itself in a lot of ways in the company, and he's able to see that and realize the solution to sin is Christ. So I'm going to be introducing Christ to my management team and focusing on transforming my management team, because as they get transformed, that transforms the company. Theology is absolutely critical for you to do whatever you do well. And that's what you see with Jesus. That's why he was grounded in theology as the predicate for him to be a great carpenter. So that's the how. The when? God is always in the timing. You heard Jesus say many times in John where he talked about, the time is not yet. It's not quite my time yet. He had a profound sense of timing. What was this timing? Well, this was the Father's timing. God has a time for you to be born, a time for you to die. He has a time for you to marry. He has a time for you to have children. He has a time for you to have certain parts of your career. Jesus had an 18-year career as a carpenter, 3 years as an itinerant teacher, and then he died. All this was in the timing of God. There was a sequence of events that God had defined, and Jesus is executing them. So whether he's a carpenter or itinerant teacher, he's always working on the timetable of God. So do you have any sense about what the timetable of God is for you? And most of us don't, because we have never thought at that level. We haven't considered that. Well, if you're going to live profoundly according to the will and ways of God, you've got to start thinking like Jesus did. He had a very profound sense of timing. And then there's the sixth question, which is where? Where? Now, if you look at a map of the world at the time Jesus lived, the world, the known world at that time, went from China to Great Britain. That was the known world. It was occupied. China actually was founded in about 220 BC. So it had been around 200 years before Christ shows up. And so you've got this massive land area with people on it. Now you look at where Jesus lived. He lived in a very small area. You say, wow, what about all these other people out here? He did not concern himself with that because he was called to this small area that he was called to. Well, you and I are probably called to a specific geographical area. And most likely it's connected to where you're born. Now, I realize some people do get moved, but most of us are somewhat close to where you're born. I mean, I was born and raised here in Dallas. You know, now Cleburne, I think, was born and raised in Arkansas, but he got to Dallas as fast as he could. So that's good. But generally, you know, you're going to be pretty close to where you're born. So that's a clue from the Holy Spirit as to where you've been assigned. A specific place, specific people, specific work there in that place. So you've got to get a profound sense of where you're called to do whatever it is you're called to do. And finally, the last question, the seventh question that Jesus could answer profoundly because he had a sound theological base, was why he's doing what he's doing. Now, if we're brutally honest today, most of us are going to work when we get through with this meeting to make money. That's what we're going to do. That's not why Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter because God called him to be a carpenter. Jesus was a general contractor because that's what God called him to be. And whatever money, whatever resources came through that, he was blessed by that and grateful for it, but he wasn't working for the money. He was working out of obedience to what God called him to do. And the only way he could see that is to be rooted and grounded in Scripture. So he was profoundly convicted that he was living out the will of God according to the ways of God because he was lined up with Scripture. So that's the challenge for us. Can we learn to live like Jesus lived? It's not enough to try to just prepare yourself for success. You have to walk out the reality of that preparation. It's not enough just to be a student of Scripture. You've got to now walk out the reality of being a man that's grounded in Scripture. You've got to be able to answer these seven key questions biblically for yourself. Who are you? Whom do you serve? What do you do? How do you do it? Where do you do it? When do you do it? And why do you do it? Seven key questions. If you're not grounded in the Word of God, you will not know how to answer those questions well, and you will be working, probably, doing the wrong things in the wrong places with the wrong people for the wrong reason, even with the wrong methods and means, and out of the timing of God. Everything can just be totally out of kilter, and you will not have the favor of the Lord. If you want the favor of the Lord, and Jesus grew in the favor of God and man, and if you want that, you've got to be grounded in Scripture, and now you have to live and work out of that truth of the Word of God, working itself in you to accomplish the will of God in your life. And the will of God is not to make you rich. The will of God is to make you spiritually wealthy. So you do His will according to His ways. May the Lord give you grace to learn how to live that way. Well, Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for the picture of Jesus and how He lived and how the truth of Your Word was the foundation for all of His life. Father, give us grace to learn to live as He lived. Give us grace to learn how to walk as He walked. Give us grace to be able to answer these seven questions biblically as profoundly as He did. So, Father, we commit ourselves to You. Use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. You want to ask questions?